Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve as the lead pastor. And welcome to Sunridge. If you know me, no one that knows me would describe me as having a green thumb. I'm a terrible gardener, and plants cry when I buy them. And some of you might be surprised by this, because in the past I've bragged about how obsessed I am with my green lawn. I like my grass super green, lush, and uniform. There should be no weeds or crabgrass, just tall, beautiful fescue. And but the truth is, the lawn, the grass, is kind of the end of my horticultural expertise. And I admit, when it comes to like maximizing flower growth or fruit gardening of that type, I'm more of a murderer than a gardener. And I tried a vegetable garden once. This was a big project for us and our kids years ago. So we planted all kinds of things. And one of the things we planted was a row of carrots. And we were so excited. You know, they were, you know, they pop up and, you know, like they start to get taller and taller, you know, the green, and we were so excited we were going to eat these carrots. And then it came time to harvest. I don't know if I had that right or not, but I pulled them, and they easily came up. The carrots were like about that long. The tops were that big, the carrots were that long. It was a bummer. And so what I've learned since then is that Costco has plenty of vegetables and fruits, and so I don't have to do anything. So my lack of gardening skill, though, puts me at a disadvantage to when it comes to teaching this passage, where Jesus is using an agricultural illustration where he's comparing believers to the branches on a vine. So those of you that are familiar with pruning and, you know, like just how to cut back a rose bush or even a vine, you know, a grapevine for that matter, you're way ahead of me in interpreting Jesus's illustration here, like how he's going to relate it to our spiritual lives. And as Bob and Jed have, you know, already mentioned over the last couple of weeks, that this section of John is known as the farewell discourse. And Jesus has been in the upper room, and he's telling his disciples that he's going to depart. And, you know, he's given them all these final instructions. And in John 15, he's preparing them by instructing them about how to have a relationship with him, with one another, and the world. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today here as we look at John 15. And at the end, we're going to try to consolidate all those thoughts into some takeaways that you and I can have, so that what we talked about on Sunday makes a difference on Monday. So first, you know, we'll start with an overview of the passage. And so verses 1 through 11, let's call this section the vine and the branches. So Jesus, as you probably already know, he used images from everyday life all the time to describe who he is or the spiritual life. He talked about himself as a shepherd, bread, water, light. But this is one of the most profound and memorable metaphors of Jesus' teaching. And it serves to help us understand the nature of our relationship with him. In verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." So the Father is the viticulturist. That's a fancy name for grapevine farmer. And he's not the wine maker, but he's the one that manages all the care that goes in to the vines, the pruning and the pest control and the watering and the fertilizing and the harvesting. So that's the Father. And then Jesus, in this illustration, is the main vine. And we, you and I, are the branches. And he stresses how dependent we branches are on the main vine. Verse 4, "No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So this thing of living as a Christian, it takes self-discipline, it takes intentionality, it takes determination. But Jesus is here saying those alone are not sufficient. The branches cannot survive without being connected to the vine. He says, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. But in verse 5, he says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. So the viticulturist's entire aim here is to produce as much high-quality fruit as possible out of the vine. And so those vines are trained and they're pruned by the farmer to bear as much fruit as possible. In verse 2, he says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. A branch that is not connected to the vine will wither away. Verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now that is not a threat of hell for unfruitful Christians. It's simply to say, like, what's the point of a branch in a grapevine if it bears no fruit? You might as well, Jesus says, put those branches in a pile and burn them up. The key to fruitfulness, Jesus says, is to be connected to the vine. And the NIV here translates the word describing that vital connection as remain. Verse 4, remain in me. Some of your versions might say abide in me. But Jesus uses this same word in the Greek original language 10 times in 11 verses, and it literally means to stay, to reside within. And we're going to talk about that a little more as we wrap up at the end, about when we talk about how this might apply to us. So basically, this first section is revealing how important our relationship with Jesus is. Remain. It's the key to everything. Then in verses 12 through 17, we see the preeminence of love. After describing how important their relationship with Jesus is, Jesus explicitly tells the disciples how important they are to one another. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other. Now, we're all Christians here. Well, maybe not. But do you ever wonder, like, why Jesus has to tell his closest disciples, why he has to command them to love one another? Because as Christians, we're like, oh, of course, we all love each other. Don't we? See, in reality, it can be hard. The first pastor I worked for used to say this, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, that's a different story. And you remember, like, when we did the after party, which is, a discussion about politics today and how to do it better. And in our groups, we learned how different all the disciples were. You know, you had someone, Matthew, who was in cahoots with the government at the time. He was aligned with the government, and he was corrupt in that. And then also you had Simon the Zealot, who hated the government. In fact, you know, led insurrections against the government, and they're all on the same team. And you got to wonder, like, how did they get along with each other? This might be why Jesus was saying, I command you to love one another. Because I bet you, like, among them, he often heard a lot of the whatabouts as he talked to them. So he qualifies this command in verse 12. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And he uses agape love here, which is, it describes God's unconditional love. And then he goes on to characterize this love. He says, this love is sacrificial. Verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than the latest, lay down one's life for one's friends. And the cross is clearly in view here. And then he also says that this love isn't just theoretical, it's in relationship, which that's what makes it hard at times. In verse 15, he calls them friends. He says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. And that would have been such a powerful thing for Jesus to say, to his disciples. Because in Jewish tradition, in Jewish scripture, Abraham and Moses, the people that they venerated the most, that they revered these men, they were called friends of God. So Jesus is saying to the disciples that he values them as much as Abraham and Moses. And then he bookends this section of preeminence of love by repeating his command in verse 17. This is my command, love each other. Then in verses 18 through 25, Jesus talks about the conflict that Christians will have with the world. He reveals the very real and imminent threat to the disciples because of their belief in Jesus. In verse 13 or 18, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Jesus says, you do not belong to the world. In other words, following Jesus would mean that there's a high potential that would put them at odds with their culture, with the politics of the day, with the ideologies of the day, with the power of that day. And he says that if the world hates you, it's if, so it's not a guarantee, but it's a likelihood. And they've observed the way Jesus has lived and the way he was treated for living that way and saying the things that he did. So Jesus warns them in verse 20, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In other words, don't be surprised if in the not so distant future, they start in on you too. Because today I'm the lightning rod, but eventually it could be you. And then last, Jesus in verses in John 15, 26 through 16, 4, he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word here is paraclete. It's not parakeet, paraclete. And here it's translated advocate, which is another title for the Holy Spirit. Some of your versions might say helper. It means the one who intercedes. In verse 26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the God, Father, he will testify about me. So in other words, in the midst of these hard times that I'm telling you about, the Holy Spirit's going to be my presence with you. He will testify of me. He will assure you. He will bolster your strength and your faith. He will show you the truth, and he will show you the way. So, we need Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit. We need each other because hard times can come. That's John 15, and that's as far as we're going to go in the text today. So let's talk a little bit in our remaining time about how this can help us today. And let me just say that I think what Jesus says at the conclusion of this section of his teaching is really important. So let's look at it in John 16, 1. He says, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. That is, there's a reason for what I've been telling you. The things I've been talking about have been meant to strengthen you, to bolster you, so that we can prevent an implosion of your faith. And that was the first century. But here we are, you and I, in the 21st century, and not much has changed. Believers are still falling away. Why? You know, according to Pew Research, in the U.S., 3,500 people leave religious congregations every day. So let me do the math for you. That is 1.2 million a year. In 2020 was the first year that in the U.S., that church membership fell below the majority in the U.S. So why is that happening? Why are people falling away? Let me ask you, what are the most recent things that are bumming you out about your faith that make you want to give up? What's the most demoralizing thing to you right now in your faith in Jesus? What's made you maybe want to keep a relationship with God, but not be a part of a church? Or maybe what's made you just want to walk away entirely? You're sitting in a seat today, but really inside you're thinking, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be a Christian. And I'm assuming that most of us here would like to prevent that from happening to ourselves, to our loved ones, to our family, to our friends. And you know, a lot of smart people have given good answers to this. But I'm going to suggest that we can find answers right here in the things that Jesus said. I think that in John 15, Jesus is telling us how to have a deep, lasting, vibrant faith that can withstand all the distractions that the world offers, the daily onslaught of culture, the dangers and temptations all of us face, even some of those benign choices that we make that tend to get us off the path that God really wants us on. And I'd say number one from our reading, and number one for a reason, is this: keep the main thing the main thing. Now, at first I struggled with how to say this thing in a less religious way. I know I didn't say it religious, so my struggle came out with something. I wanted to point that out to you. And it may just prove impossible. Maybe I've totally missed the mark here, but because I could have said things like, you know, be with Jesus, abide in Christ. And those are all really good. I mean, they may even be better, because there is a spiritual element here that you can't define entirely. But what's the main thing when I say keep the main thing the main thing? The main thing is to maintain a consistent and meaningful connection to Jesus. A consistent and meaningful connection to Jesus. That's the message of verses 1 through 11. Jesus said, remain in me as I also remain in you. It's two parts, right? I'm connecting to Jesus, and there's something about that, that Jesus is in me in a way that shapes me. He says this 10 times in 11 verses. Remain, abide, they all mean the same thing. Keep that consistent and meaningful relationship alive. That's the main thing that must be kept, the main thing. Verse 4, because no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Then in verse 5, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing worthwhile anyway. And he warns in verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. In other words, a true believer, a Christian, can be entirely useless. Just taking up space in the trellis, sapping all the energy from the rest of the vines. We're meant to bear fruit. And in fact, in this metaphor, Jesus describes different levels of fruit bearing. He says, you know, there's no fruit is an option in there. Fruit and much fruit. And there's a vast difference between them. A number of years ago, we were in a different house, and when we bought it, it had a number of fruit trees in it, which I almost killed all of them. But one of them was this peach tree, and I've never seen a peach like this. Maybe some of you know it. It was more like a tropical peach. It was the flesh was white, and it was really juicy. And you know, it's nothing like a fresh peach. And we loved that tree. And like the first couple of years, that thing would load up. I mean, you know, we were having peach pie and peaches on ice cream, and just peaches. And we loved that tree. And then it, like, something happened, and it wasn't bearing fruit anymore. First, it started to bear these little fruits, and it's like, and I was so frustrated trying to figure out, like, what to do with this tree to get it to bear fruit. And sometimes I think of my relationship with God like that. It's like, you know, I want to bear a lot of fruit. I want what comes out of my life to be like tasty. You know, is that getting weird? Am I getting weird now? I don't know. So how do we end up unfruitful? When most of us, we're trying, we think we are. Maybe people just fall away because, you know, they're not really connected to the vine anymore. Like they're not even concerned that they're not bearing fruit. Maybe they never even recognize that that's part of the vibrant life, to have this, you know, like Christian fruit in your life. Maybe others fall away because they've become so discouraged by what's happening in Christianity today, what they see in the public sphere, or maybe they see all the wrong fruit and they bought into that and they're like pursuing a Christianity that looks unfruitful. And then how much effort do we just waste on chasing things that don't bring fruit in our lives? Jesus says here that the key to fruitfulness is to remain connected to Him. So what does that mean to you? If I said to you, like, the key to being fruitful as a Christian is to maintain a consistent and meaningful connection to Jesus, how would you answer that? Give thought to that. Maybe you might say reading my Bible or prayer or being connected to other Christians or serving or gathering regularly for worship, giving, hanging out with Christians in my leisure, music, Christian music, creation, being out there with what God has made, or maybe you go on spiritual retreats, maybe you practice solitude or other spiritual practices like Sabbath, or you go for prayer walks, or just doing things in Jesus' name, like helping the poor or immigrants, and you see this as being an outflow of your relationship with Jesus, or going to serve people in human tragedy, or generously answering the call to help. But the truth is, all of those activities can be done in a way that they're separate from the connection to Jesus. You can read your Bible with a bias that ends up galvanizing you from the Jesus of the Bible, or you can serve in ways that kind of feed your ego, or you can do it so grudgingly that it drives you away from God. And you can gather in worship with a self-centered spirit so that it only makes you critical of Christian faith. Or you can pray in a way that looks more like your Amazon cart than a real prayer, and you're just waiting till God finally ships it to you. I don't know if this helps you, but I have this image in my mind, and I operate a lot from images. Remember the story where Mary and Martha, they have Jesus in their house, and Martha's hurrying around serving everybody. Thank God for the Marthas to do stuff. But Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. There was a lot of stuff that needed to be done, that could have been done. But she chose to sit at Jesus' feet. Somehow I have that picture, and that translates to something in me. Remain in Jesus means to keep that connection, because it's just like any other relationship. What effect would it have on your marriage if you just stop communicating with each other? You stop spending time with each other. And you just pass each other in the house, and you watch TV, but you don't talk. What effect will that have on your marriage? Or what about with your kids? What if, you know, you go home and your kids, like, they want your attention, and instead you're more engaged in, you know, the game, or, you know, your phone, or other stuff, your hobbies, and you have no interaction with your kids? What happens to that relationship? What happens to your friends when you do certain things together, and then you stop doing that with your friends? You stop showing up to the things that you do, that you and your friends have always done. And then over time, what happens to that friendship? What happens in your business if you're, you know, like, you stop going to work? You're just like, well, they can all handle it. And you don't look at the books anymore. You don't go in and, like, check to see what's going on, eyeball to eyeball with your people. Like, what happens? Like, it all falls apart, right? So we have to, like, translate that to our relationship with God, because it is a relationship. And so how are we going to do that in this crazy, frenetic life we're all, or most of us, are living? How do you do that when it seems like you just in a series of making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for your kids? You have no time for God. Could you have Jesus there in that moment with you? I don't mean in a weird way, but recognizing that Jesus is present with you when you're serving your kids. Or how about if you spent more time in the Sermon on the Mount? You read it, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, so that when you see something on the news that makes you mad or frustrates you or sad, you have something to reflect upon. Or when you have a few spare moments, to sit down and read the Gospels, or spend some quiet time praying for friends, our nation, your church, your family. Or when you're at work and it's all these crazy long hours, you spend just a moment thinking about, like, how Jesus wants you to do that job in that moment, and he's present with you. When you're on the best vacation ever, or it's the most perfect wave day, it's at Sanee, you stop and say, God, thank you for this moment. Or you're in the middle of a long haul of chemotherapy, and you have those like just moments where you're just sitting around being infused, or, you know, waiting to see the doctor. Could you just be reminded of the scriptures that Jesus promises that he's with you? Or maybe you could just be consistent in reading your Bible for 5 minutes a day or an hour. Just be consistent in it. Or to be truly thankful when you gather with your church in worship, and to experience a moment the way God wants us to, instead of, like, letting this amazing sermon be crowded out by all your other thoughts right now. It's like Jed told you that we were going to take communion together in the middle of the sermon. I thought this is a perfect time for us to think and connect with Jesus, because Jesus said to do communion in remembrance of me. So once you take your elements out, and remember, this started in the upper room, this time where Jesus is preparing his disciples that he's going to leave, and he broke the bread, and he said, whenever you break bread with one another, do this in remembrance of me. And it is the same with the cup. This wine, he said, whenever you drink this drink, let it remind you of my blood shed for you. God, we just pause right now to be reminded that you're here with us. And that's our relationship with you is the most important thing for our spiritual formation and our health and our ability to last in this world today. Amen. So keep the main thing the main thing. That's number one. It is the most important. But what about our relationship with others? This is number two. Love people like it's your last day on earth. Love people like it's your last day on earth. Isn't that what Jesus was doing here? It wasn't his last day, but his death was just around the corner. So ask yourself the question, how would you treat people differently if you knew you only had a short time to live? One of our dearest friends, his name's Joe. We ministered together. We've been friends for years. We go on vacation together. We're like so close to them, and they've been so important in our lives. A year ago, February, he was diagnosed with terminal brain cancer. And Joe has always lived for Jesus. He's always been just like an inspiration to me and the people around him. But there was a marked change in Joe in this last year plus. the passion of his faith, the way he expresses it to his friends, it's like at next level, because he's living with that knowledge that he doesn't know how much time he has left. Jesus said this, "My command is this," verse 12, "love each other as I've loved you." And he used that word love 4 times in 6 verses. And basically, I believe that this is the fruit Jesus is talking about. And he said it was a command, not a suggestion, not optional. And he said, love like I loved you, but not even love like I love, but love like I loved you, which is to say, you've received this love. How can you withhold it from others? And I ask myself, is love the most preeminent thing about my life? Don't answer that out loud, please, those of you that know me. Because I'm pretty sure it's not on a lot of days. And as a pastor, I ask myself, what is Sunridge's reputation in this community? Is it that we're a loving church? I'm not saying that we don't have biblical standards and all, but do people know Sunridge to be a loving place? What about the church at large? Is the general view in the U.S. that Christians are loving? Shouldn't it be? I'm going to put a picture up on the screen. I want you to tell me what's wrong with this picture. Now, I don't know if you can actually do this. I mean, you know, there's crazy things going on today. Can you grow watermelons on a grapevine? That I don't know. I don't think I even want to know. But obviously something's amiss here, because this is a grapevine and has watermelons on it. Which makes me ask the question, what kind of fruit does God want us to bear in our relationship with him, that comes from our relationship with him? Imagine this. You're working for one of our local wineries here in town. You're the person that goes out and plants all the vineyards, because, you know, these wineries, they have vineyards all over the place, not just on their property. And so you go out, the owner says, I want you to go plant some vineyards down in Mexico or something. And so you go down there, and for the next few years, you're planting asparagus. And, you know, one day the boss comes down to see his vineyards, and he just sees asparagus. He might be disappointed, right? Why? Well, you grew some stuff. That's cool. But you didn't grow what he wanted you to grow. He wanted you to grow grapes. And Jesus says the farmer wants the most grapes that he can get, so he prunes that. He prunes that vine. He cuts back things to, like, force that plant to give everything it has. Do you ever feel like God's pruning you? Like he's cutting stuff back on you. Why is he doing that? And do you ever think that this might be the main reason why he's pruning you? Like a lot of the challenges you have, are they with people? Are they about really, like, expressing love with your life and in your relationships? If the fruit of love isn't showing in God's people, then we have to ask ourselves, what are we connected to? Because Jesus said, if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. And if what's coming out of our lives isn't the fruit of love, then did Jesus get it wrong? Or is something else shaping us? So, in our relationship with Jesus, we're to remain. And in our relationship with others, we're to love. But what about the world? What is our relationship to them? And this is number 3, and I'm almost done. Expect pushback. Expect pushback. Verse 8, 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. And what is the world here? I put this in your notes. It's not the physical earth. The world is the fallen system of human society that's opposed to God. It's a set of ideologies or values or behaviors that are antithetical to the teachings of Jesus. And see, the thing here is, they just hated Jesus. They hated everything about him. They hated what he was saying. They hated what he did. They hated the results that came upon them. They hated that people got more enthused when he came to town than when they did their big parade. It's like everything about Jesus bugged them. And so Jesus is saying that, keep this in mind, the hostility will come because you're being like me, not because you're a jerk or a kook. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name. And in just a few years after this, the disciples experienced that persecution. All but one, John, was martyred. And for the next 300 years, until the fourth century, it was pretty much persecution on and off again. And mostly it was on. And certainly at the time that Jesus warned them, they could see where this persecution was going to come from, the government, Rome. But also, this is the kicker, the thing that we've seen in John's gospel over and over again, it came from the religious people. 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming. These are the people that waited for Jesus. And when he came, they rejected him. The time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. And they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Did you catch that? The hostility to the way of Jesus can come from the most surprising places. It can come from without. It can come from within. And actually, I don't know about you, but my experience has been the most painful comes from within. And the most befuddling. I don't know if you have expressed the teachings of Jesus and then gotten pushback from another Christian. Maybe hostility. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe someone in your church. Maybe it was a pastor. But in our culture today, in the U.S., that hostility keeps rising and rising. And Christians are fighting against Christians over what Jesus has said. And I just want to say to you, church, you guys okay? All right, I'm going to say something to you. We have to be consistent. If we're in Jesus, Jesus' teaching rule. It rules over whether you're Republican or Democrat. And if you find yourself taking a stand for Jesus only when it applies to the other party, you have a problem as a Christian. And if you can't own it when your party or your favorite person like violates the truth of Scripture, the teachings of Jesus, and you make excuses for them, and then you condemn the others for doing it, that's totally messed up. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be consistent. We have to do that. Now, if I've offended you, you can email me at bobsanti@sunridgechurch.org. But I know some of you, you've taken hits because of some of the things that Jesus taught about human sexuality and morality. And some of you have taken hits because you care about social justice and you've advocated for the poor or the immigrants. And some of you have just taken hits because you won't take part in some of the things that go on in your workplace. You're in good company. Jesus said, expect it. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And while they're coming up, here's what I think we learned from chapter 15 of John. With all the obstacles, all the distractions, all the challenges that are going on today, how is someone supposed to keep their eyes on Jesus? How are we supposed to, like, know the way forward, to not get off track, to not get sucked into whatever's going on in the world, to not have our faith eroded from underneath us, or to get so discouraged, or to get, like, lost in the middle of, like, everything that's crazy? What's the way forward? What can I do? Number one, keep the main thing the main thing. And number two, love people like it's your last day on earth. And number three, expect pushback to come. And when it does, every day, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and just keep repeating one and two. Let's stand and worship.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.